you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Corinthian church. We pray now, Lord God, that you'd speak to us as a church and that we would heed your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And then he writes in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Is everything all right? Okay. All right. It's not a fire alarm or anything. Okay. Right. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians, and before we get into 1 Corinthians, I just want to remind you one or two things about this church. You should know and understand and appreciate, I'm sure you do, that where you live will have a profound effect on you. That's obvious, isn't it? Where you live will have a profound effect on you. And where you live will shape the way you interpret the gospel. It will shape the way you think about the gospel, shape the way you think about God. It will shape the way, it will shape things that you think are appropriate or not, where you live. It has a deep, deep psychological, spiritual, theological effect on you. And I need to remind you of that, because when you approach the Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, this is a church that Paul's addressing that was embedded in a deeply, deeply pagan culture. Deeply pagan. Now, lots of very clever people have been saying for many years, haven't they, that they've noticed a shift in British culture. There's been a shift. It's difficult to articulate, but the term that lots of clever people have given to it is that we now live in a postmodern culture, postmodern. We used to be a modern culture. They said, now we're postmodern. And I went along with that. I think that's basically true. I think there has been a shift. But I think there's even been a shift now from a postmodern culture or a post-Christian culture to a culture that's now embracing paganism. I think that shift is occurring. I think it will continue to happen during my lifetime, unless there's a revival, which I pray every day. But basically, I think we're moving as a culture from, we were sort of Christian, modern, and then postmodern, and now I think we're shifting into an aggressively pagan culture. So I think the epistle to the Corinthians is going to start resonating perhaps much more with the church than it has in the past. Because Corinth was a city that was given over to paganism. And paganism found a flourishing in Corinth that was not unique, but there was something about Corinth that enabled paganism to develop its greatest fruit, if you like. Because you need to understand something about Corinth, and I've talked about this before, but it's just good to remind you again. Corinth was a city, is a city, it's still there, but in the ancient world it was situated on an isthmus, small piece of land. There was the Aegean Sea to the east and the Ionian Sea to the west. So this little city sits right there, and it's got two seaports, one opening up to the east, the other opening up to Rome and the west. And that meant that all the trade from the Mediterranean would come through Corinth. So, you know, all the trade would come from the east, go to the west, and from the west, from Rome, go to the east, and also from northern Greece to southern Greece, and southern Greece to northern Greece. So it was this hub, and there was huge amounts of money in Corinth. Everybody was in Corinth for one thing, and that was to make money as quickly as possible, because there was all this trading going on. There were Arabs and Greeks and Romans and Jews and Corsicans and Syrians and the Lebanese and Egyptians, Turks. They're all there making money hand over fist. But there's something else you should know about Corinth. It had been destroyed. I think when Rome destroyed Corinth when they were trying to dominate Greece, And they raised Corinth to the ground, but later on they realized that they couldn't do without Corinth. It was too strategic. So it was rebuilt, and had been completely rebuilt about 100 years before Paul arrived on the scene. So that meant that Corinth was a place to make money fast. It was also a place where there were no established families, if you think about it. It's a new city. So then you hadn't got old patrician families that had been for years that controlled everything. So it was a city that was full of really young people on their make, getting stuck in, making money hand over fist, and it was a great place to be. Great place to be. That was the good things about Corinth. There was one thing about Corinth that made it infamous, and that was its temple. It was a temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, which is, you know, okay, fine, except that this temple had 800 to 1,000 male and female prostitutes. Temple prostitutes. And they'd go down to the port at night, and there are all these sailors who've been at sea for months. I mean, can you imagine it? So Corinth began to develop this reputation of being that kind of place. It's like kind of like Falaraki or Mykonos or Ibiza, you know. People used to say, you know, in Corinth, they liked doing two things. They liked getting drunk, and they liked getting naked. So getting drunk and getting naked is what they did in Corinth. It developed into a fine art. And, that's it. Paul mentions this in his letter, of course. He mentions, you know, that this, he refers to the sexually immoral. Adulterers, male prostitutes, there you go. Homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. He refers to them. That's what Corinth was like. It's the kind of place it was. Now, how did Paul know this was all going on? He knew it was going on because he lived there for 18 months. He established the church. But what happened when he left? All that stuff began to happen in the church. I think it was Lee Gates who said, the trouble with Corinth is there was too much Corinth in the Corinthians. There was too much of Corinth and not enough Christianity. So when Paul left, all that immorality, all that pagan way of behavior began to find expression in the church. How did Paul know about it? Well, he says, didn't he, that people from Chloe's household came. And I can imagine the conversation, you know, because Chloe is obviously a wealthy businesswoman, and she'd opened up her house, and the church met in her house, and Paul was now had left for Ephesus, and some from Chloe's household came over to him and said, Paul, I don't know, you know, I don't want to be judgmental or anything, but there's some weird stuff going down in church. And I'm just kind of confused as to whether this is normal. You know, I don't want to be too harsh, and I just want to know, is this stuff going on in Thessaloniki and Ephesus and other places? And Paul would say, well, what's happening? Well, you wouldn't believe it, they said. When people come to communion service, they're really necking the wine. And Paul would say, well, what do you mean? Well, they're all getting drunk. And can you imagine that? So there's a communion service, and people rush forward, grab the bottles of wine, and they're sinking them, you know, before the guy, you know, can you imagine? Can you see that happening here? And then once they got drunk, of course, they got naked. That's what they did in Corinth. They got drunk and they got naked. And the people from Chloe's household were saying to Paul, listen, I want to be open and tolerant, but there's this guy, he's carrying on with his stepmother. I mean, is that normal? Now, how would you address, you know, that's so that you're getting this information. How do you deal with it? Imagine yourself as the Apostle Paul. You've heard this stuff about this church that you founded. Now, how are you going to address it? How are you going to tackle it? Are you going to say, well done, guys, carry on? Oh, Paul doesn't want to do that, obviously. So he's going to think about how is he going to address this issue. And he addresses it straight away. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. That's how he addresses it. First off, straight away, first words, Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. There he is, that's it. That's how he starts. And you think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, you've got to understand what Paul's doing here. He's saying, listen, I am an apostle. This teaching that you're going to receive in this letter is coming from me, Paul, an apostle. Now you think, well, what's an apostle? You should understand something about apostles. Apostles are not self-appointed guys, okay? Nobody stood up and said, whoops, I'm an apostle. It's me, folks, I'm an apostle. That didn't happen. That's not how it happened. Neither were apostles chosen. I mean, they didn't vote. Yeah, they didn't have a church meeting and say, well, shall we vote and put names up and let's all vote. And, oh, gosh, he's an apostle. He got 90% of the vote. He's it. That's not how it happened. These apostles had a unique, never-to-be-repeated ministry in the life of the church. I know some people mistakenly and foolishly go around calling themselves apostles. They're not. They may call themselves, but they're not apostles in this sense. Because apostles are men, says Paul. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. So it's not by man. It's not appointed. They're not nominated. They're not being voted on. They're called immediately, directly, and personally by Jesus Christ himself. And you know how that happened to Paul, don't you? Saul, it happened to. There he was. He hated the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He loathed the church. He got letters from the high priest in Damascus, in Jerusalem, is going to Damascus because he's going to get all the Christians, round them all up, throw them into prison. And there he is on the Damascus road, galloping towards, going towards Damascus, and suddenly, bang! Huge light, blinded, can't see, thrown to the ground. I mean, this guy's gone. It's like he's encountered Mike Tyson. He's finished. He's on the ground. He's blind. And Jesus Christ directly, immediately, personally addresses him and commissions him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay. So this means these apostles have this immediate, direct, personal connection with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You saw that in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus, after a night of prayer, commissions them. Now, nobody else in the church now, today, has that authority. Don't believe bishops. They'd like to tell you they've got apostolic authority. They don't. They're not apostles. Because the authority that we have, that the presbyter bishops have in the church, it's mediated. It's not immediate. It's not direct. It's not personal in that sense. It's been mediated through the church. The church has called us. It's not personally direct. Jesus lift me up one day and said, bing, there you are, presbyter, bishop. There you go. Didn't happen that way. So therefore, the apostles have this authority, and that means they can define doctrine. They get to say what the church doctrine is. Okay, they define it. Paul later on in his epistle says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he has a word to say about the betrothed. He has a word to say about people married, and if you are now married, you got married, you're both happy pagans, and then one converts, and then should the wife stay with the husband who's converted? You know, it's an issue that arose. And Paul says, well, Jesus never spoke about this. So Jesus doesn't say anything about this, but I, Paul, am writing this. He rules. Definitive doctrine. Now people say, that's Paul, not Jesus. No. What Paul's saying is what Jesus teaches, I teach. What I teach, Jesus teaches. My ministry is the same as Jesus because I've got the same sort of authority. So writing to the Galatians, for example, Paul writes, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, he says. But it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this means that the apostles and Paul have tremendous spiritual authority. They have the ability, they have the authority to lay down the doctrine of the church. And therefore, on that doctrine, the church is going to be built. And therefore, no non-apostle, no synod, no church body has the authority to overthrow and to alter that which was taught by the apostles. So we sit under spiritual authority. A lot of people don't like that. A lot of people don't like that. The Corinthians didn't like it. They found this whole issue of spiritual authority rather tedious. So when Paul starts writing, they say, well, who is this guy? Who is he? When he starts writing things like, do not be deceived, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. They say, well, who is he? And then they'd say something that I bet you've heard before. They'd say, that's just his opinion. You ever heard that? Well, that's just his opinion. When Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over man in the church. Well, that's his opinion. Oh, really? You ever heard that said? That's just his opinion. Fine. Who are you? Are you saying you've got the authority to dismiss what is being laid down by an apostle of the church of Jesus Christ? Are you saying, well, that's just his opinion. I can just ignore it. It's got nothing to do with me. And that's what the Corinthians began to say. They say, can you credit it? This guy had just come to us from Athens. We'd been trashed by the philosophers. He had hardly any converts in Athens. And he came to us, and he, as Paul himself says, he came to them in weakness, fear, and much trembling. He said, and they said, he wasn't authoritative like the, he wasn't like the pagan philosophers. He wasn't well-dressed. He hadn't got wealthy patrons. He came speaking his foolish, rather ridiculous message. And worst of all, they said, there he was. Do you know, he even had to get a job. And that was really, I mean, he had to get a job. And what was his job? Tent making. Of all things. Do you know what it was like to make a tent? You were sitting there surrounded by smelling goat skins, having to sew it all together. It was disgusting. And so the people in Corinth began to say, well, that's just Paul. That's just his interpretation. And, you know, sometimes that's an issue for us today. People are saying exactly the same thing. I'm not an apostle, as I said, but I teach apostolic teaching. That's why I preach from the Bible. And people sometimes say, well, that's just the vicar's opinion. That's just what the curate thinks. That's just what the PCC have said. And you see, this is so very dangerous because what happens is what they're trying to do is they're trying to get out from under the teaching because they have a trouble, they have an issue with spiritual authority. Now, the other day, I was preaching and somebody came up to me, as you do, shaking a hand at the door. Somebody comes up, very, very poised, very elegant, very sophisticated, almost with a sneer on his face, almost, not quite, it was sort of there almost. He said, are you a fundamentalist? I said, mate, I should have said this. I didn't say it. You always think the best lines after, don't you? I said, mate, I put the fun into fundamentalism. To which Imogen, my daughter, said, Nigel, it's not that you put the fun into fundamentalism. You put the mental into fundamentalism. See, what he was saying is when you say, oh, are you a fundamentalist? We're saying this teaching, I don't like it. It's disturbing me. It's threatening me. I want to get out from under it. I don't like it because this is a threatening word. And so when people dismiss the apostolic word, get hold of this. When people dismiss the apostolic word, it's not that they don't have a word. They do have a word. They just want another word. They want another fundamental. Because we're all fundamentalists. Every one of us is a fundamentalist. What I mean by that, all of us have got values that are fundamental to us. And if you find them being challenged, if you find them being undermined, or you find them being rocked by other teaching, you will feel threatened. And what will happen is you'll just go around calling people fundamentalists. Why? Because it's disturbing your fundamental. Because you're a fundamentalist too. We all are. So let's not call each other names. But see, so this is what Paul was confronting. And he said, the word I have, don't go looking for another word. And the whole issue of tongues later on in the epistle to the Corinthians becomes prominent here. Because people say, well, I've got this direct word from God. God speaks to me directly through interpretations of tongues, through visions, through words of prophecy. I've got this direct word. I don't need you, Paul. And so that's what he said, didn't he? He said, Psalms, I've got Apollos, I've got Chloe, I've got this, I've got that. They're all setting up alternate words so they don't have to listen to Paul. But Paul won't let them get away with it because he says, look, I, Paul, am an apostle called by the will of God to the church in Corinth. So I'm addressing you personally, the church, but you're not the whole church because you belong to, you're called to be saints together with all those who believe. You see, so this is a word that's being addressed to the whole church. Don't come to church thinking, well, I have to listen to what's being taught because I've got a personal word that's just for me. It doesn't work like that, folks. It just doesn't. God addresses you, all of us, together through his word. Don't go looking for other sources of inspiration, other sources of information. There is only one. It comes from the scriptures. It comes from the Apostle Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, we're part of the church, therefore, as individuals. We're part of the church. Now, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with it because we're Western. And we like our individuality. We like being independent. We don't like belonging to a group. As you know, again, we went to Greece this summer, and much to Caroline's delight, I lost my mobile phone on the second day of the holiday. So this meant I had to listen to what she had to say, which is great. I should listen to her more often. I know you think that. So there I was without my phone. So you phone up the insurance company. I phoned up O2, and they cancelled everything. And then I phoned up the insurance company. They said, you've got to report it to the police. Well, okay, fine. Try to find a policeman on this remote island. A few years ago, they threw the policeman that arrived from Athens into the sea and beat them on the head and threw them away. So the people are reluctant to come to this Greek island. There's a policeman, as you can imagine. Anyway, I tracked him down, finally. Took ages. And he said, well, I'm going to fill in a report, write a report about this. And so I need to take some information. And he said, what's your name? So I said, Nigel. I can say, who are your parents? Who are my parents? What's that got to do with anything? Oh, no, we need to know who your parents are. So I gave them their names. I wrote them all down. And I went away thinking, well, why do they do that? Why do they want that information? And they want that information because in the Greek mentality, you're nobody if you don't belong to a family. So they only know who you are if they're able to place you in a family. Because just an individual by himself doesn't make sense. You can't be an individual by yourself. You have to belong to somebody. So which family do you belong to? So they said, well, what's your mother and father's name? So I had to give it to them. And give it to him, and there it was. And you see, this is the same with the truth of the church. When you belong to the church, don't go looking for another word. As if you're not part of this family, as if God's got something special to say just to you that he isn't saying to everybody else. What makes you think that you're so special? You see, so we come together as a family, and God addresses the church as a family. And you, I'm afraid, to a certain extent, you have to lose your individuality because you're becoming part of the church. Now I'm going to say something that's going to be potentially challenging. Because I think we as a church are facing a challenge. Well, we are facing a challenge. And I can just imagine you're going to go all Corinthian on me. Because, not that Corinthian, I hope. Good point, though. You're going to go all Corinthian on me. Because what happens is we're going to meet this challenge. And what you're going to say is, well, that's nothing to do with me. It's not my fault. It was the PCC. They made this decision. They brought us into the academy far too early. It's nothing to do with me, silly people. And that's what you're doing, saying, I'm not part of the church. It's not my responsibility. It's like a moody teenager. You know what moody teenagers are like? They just sit there in the lounge. There's a mess all around them. You say, could you pick that up? It's nothing to do with me. I just want to sit on the sofa. Now, the challenge we face is we've got, you'll be hearing more about this, we've got a £30,000 deficit. It was planned, we knew about it, we talked about it at the APCM, but the time's coming now that we've got to do something about it, quick. And the question I want to ask you is, you, now, as part of St. John's, what part of that £30,000 is going to be your responsibility? Don't just say, well, it's the PCC, it's the vicar, it's not me. Don't go all Corinthian on me. Don't do that. This is a challenge that's coming to the whole church. You're part of the church. It's part of your responsibility. Between us all, if we all shoulder the responsibility, I don't think it's going to be very much. But there's a challenge. Now, please, don't become a Corinthian. Don't just start dissing responsibility, saying, well, that's nothing to do with me. This is a challenge that's coming to the whole church of St. John's in Knutsford. If you're part of that church, it's part of your responsibility. And then Paul says, and I'll finish with this. Paul says, look, you've got to understand that if you start looking for another word, if you start looking for other source of authority, if you start turning to other fundamentals, if you start digging down to your own personal fundamentalism rather than embracing this, there'll be serious consequences. And he says, you've got to understand the reason why Jesus called the apostles is because they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, because the word of the cross, says Paul, the gospel message, is foolish to those who are perishing, but to those who are being called, being saved, it is the power of God. Now let me just unpack that for you briefly. What does he mean by saying the gospel, the word of the cross, is foolish? Well, it was foolish, totally foolish to the ancient world. Because just think about what the gospel message is. The gospel message is simply this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is God, came down to earth. And at the end of his life, he was crucified. Now, we're so used to that, we don't even think about it, because we know that. But to the ancient world, crucifixion was a revolting thing. It was just awful. Because crucifixion was reserved for those who were the lowest of the low of the low. They were used for the total outcasts, and they devised a death that was totally shameful. First of all, you're crucified naked. You're exposed to the gaze of everybody who would hurl abuse at you, who would throw things at you, and you died very often over 4 or 5 days, slowly, by inches, being ridiculed and mocked by everybody who saw you. It was a shameful, horrible, disgusting death. And along comes the Christians, and they say, listen, that guy who died, that shameful death, was God who died for your sins so that you might have eternal life. It was ridiculous. How could that be true? This is a defeater belief. Do you understand? It's a defeater belief. That view is just impossible. It's already defeated. It's already foolish before you even talk about it. Because the argument would be, well, if he was God's son, why didn't God save him? Why would a loving father allow his son to go through that? It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. Couldn't get their head around it. The same is true, of course, for the Jews. It was foolish to them for another reason, because what the Christian church said, well, this is your Messiah. And that was simply impossible because the Torah said quite clearly that anyone who was stuck to a tree was under the curse of God. So how could it possibly be that this man was the Messiah, their Savior? And so they had these, the word of the cross was foolish, just ridiculous, just didn't make sense, didn't compute. I think Pliny called it a dark superstition, a malevolent superstition, senseless, crazy superstition. They found a graffiti at the catacombs in Rome. And it's a man on a cross, except he's got a braying donkey's head. So this man on the cross, he's got a donkey's head. And underneath, it says, Alexamenos worships his God. It was just crazy, just foolish. Now, as I said, our culture's shifting. And, you know, I used to think, you know, I was ordained in 1987. I'd rather think, I wish I'd been ordained. I wish I'd been a vicar in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. Would that have been easy? It would have been easy because what you were doing then, what the church was doing, was just calling the society back home
That's what it was doing, just calling society back home. Because what the church taught was what was recognized by everybody in the society as basically right. You know, the family is important, marriage is important, there is a God, you can be saved. People believed that, generally speaking. So even if they didn't go to church, so evangelism was just calling people back home. Now evangelism is calling upon people to give up their most cherished convictions, like inclusivity, as they see it, tolerance, as they see it. It's asking them to join, as they see it, a dark, exclusive, sexist, intolerant, illiberal sect. It's foolishness to them. Oh, yes, it is. Paul says that. He says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God to salvation. Folly in the eyes of the world, but the power of God to eternal life. My friends, do you believe that? This is Paul's fundamentalism. It is foolish, but it is the power of God to eternal life. Paul says, if you embrace this, you will have the grace of God in your life. And so he will sustain you then to the end, so that on the day of judgment, you'll be declared guiltless in his sight. Yes, it's foolish. It looks foolish. But it is the power of God to eternal life. This, the apostles, come out from under their teaching, and you'll forfeit that. Amen.